First Samuel chapter 28. In fact, if you'll find 28, well, it won't take you but a second to find 31, but we'll be in both chapter 28 and chapter 31 for tonight. And let's pray, and then we'll turn our attention to the scriptures. Father, you're good to us. And once again tonight, we say how much we rejoice in the things that we've seen and heard and experienced tonight. Lord, I'm glad for answered prayer. I'm glad for the church where we can not only share our burdens, but we can share our victories. Lord, where we not only weep together, but we rejoice together. And Lord, we rejoice in you. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the scriptures, we pray that you would help us. Give us direction, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter number 28, 1 Samuel chapter number 31 brings us to the conclusion of the book of 1 Samuel. We've been studying for some weeks in this book, and tonight will bring us to the end. I remind you that 1 Samuel, the book, opened with the birth of a remarkable child. Do you remember that? We began the book of 1 Samuel with the birth of a remarkable child. Unfortunately, 1 Samuel closes with the death of a rebellious man. 1 Samuel opens with God speaking to the young Samuel, and it closes by God refusing to speak to the king Saul. Tonight we look at the final story in the book. I stated many weeks ago when we began that the main character of 1 and 2 Samuel was the character of David. 1 Samuel sets up David for the throne. 2 Samuel puts David on the throne. While it is true that David is the main character, there are two other characters that play a predominant role in this book, and they are Samuel and Saul. And we will see both Samuel and Saul one final time tonight. Someone could argue that 1 Samuel, the story of 1 Samuel, was the story of the rise and fall of the first king of Israel. Early in this book, we watched as a humble man ascended to a throne that he did not ask for. He was chosen by God and he was used by God. When Saul first took the throne, he did great things and God used him in a mighty way. He defeated the enemies of the Lord. He stood for God, did great things. Unfortunately, as the story progresses, the humble young man becomes the prideful king. The story of Saul, takes a turn in this book with two great pillars or two great sins. I'll remind you of them quickly because I think that they're important when we come to this chapter. Saul's first great sin, you remember, was the sin of offering a sacrifice that only a prophet or a priest was supposed to offer. He gave that sacrifice that he had no business giving. He was impatient. He did not wait on the Lord. And as a result of that, Samuel told Saul that the day would come when God would remove the kingdom from him. He said, God would have let your kingdom last forever, but because you did this, one day the kingdom will be removed. And then, of course, that second great sin is the sin of refusing to obey the Lord in the battle of Amalek. You remember that, I'm sure. When Saul disobeyed God with Amalek, Samuel told Saul on that day, God has completely now removed the kingdom from you, and God has refused you from being king. Well, these two sins send Saul on a downward spiral that leads us to chapter 28 and chapter number 31. In these final stories, we will see undoubtedly one of the strangest chapters in all of our Bible. We will watch as Saul goes to a witch. A witch calls Samuel back from the dead. And finally, Saul will die on the battlefield. I want to preach tonight out of these chapters on becoming the enemy of the Lord. Becoming the enemy of the Lord. And I'm borrowing that phrase from Samuel. He'll say it in just a little while. There are three things I'll show you from the text. I'll let you go. Number one, I want you to see Saul and the witch. Saul and the witch. Look at verse number 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even his own city, and Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. You see, the Philistines, just in passing, knew that Israel fought better in the mountains. So they go to the plain of Shunem, where it's flat land. They could utilize their many chariots and win victory there. Saul, however, retreats to Gilboa, the mountainous area, hoping to fight the battle there. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. The chapter begins by reminding us of the death of Samuel in verse number 3. Samuel was the man that the nation turned to when they were in trouble. When trouble came, they ran to Samuel, but Samuel's no longer around. Samuel was the man that Saul went to when Saul was in trouble. When Saul was dealing with things, he would turn to Samuel. But Samuel's no longer around. You remember when Saul committed that first great sin and he offered that offering unto the Lord, he got himself into trouble. Do you remember that? He got himself into trouble and Samuel said, why did you do this? God forbid that you had done this. God has rejected you. You shouldn't have done this. And Samuel turns to leave. And Saul falls to the ground and he begs him, man of God, don't depart from me. Stay with me. Worship with me, man of God. Samuel stayed and worshiped with him that day. Now the Philistines are gathered in Shunem and he goes to turn to the one he's always gone to, but he's not there. For the past several chapters, Saul has been occupied with chasing after a man that refused to fight. Now there's an enemy coming to fight, and he's afraid. He doesn't know what to do. And in fear, because he doesn't have Samuel to turn to, the scripture says in verse number 6 that he turns to the Lord. But the Lord refuses to hear him. It is interesting, this passage of Scripture. It's interesting because when we read a verse like verse number 6, we're faced with a question we have to answer. The question is this: why did God refuse to hear the prayer of a man that called out to him? I think the answer is pretty clear. Surely you would agree with me on this. I think the reality is that God refused Saul because Saul had refused God long ago. This king and this nation had turned their backs on the Lord. Now their time for trouble had come, and they want to run to God for help, and God refuses. Solomon writes to his son in Proverbs chapter number 1, verse 24 through 28, and he says, because I have called and you refused, speaking on the part of the Lord, that godly wisdom, that godly knowledge that comes from the Lord. Because I have called, God, because I have called and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. Verse 26, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall you call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. You see, the sad truth is that there are times in people's lives that they push God away and push God away and push God away, and they push God so far away that when their trouble shows up, God is nowhere around to help. Here is Saul in his darkest hour, but he has pushed God so far away that when he needs him most, he can't find him. You know, the sad truth is that what happened in the life of Saul has happened in others. There are couples that have so pushed God out of their marriage, so pushed God out of their lives, out of their homes, that when it finally gets to the end and they use the ugly D word, divorce, and the spouse is leaving and the home is breaking apart, they run to God. But you know, sometimes they've pushed God so far away that the divorce is just inevitable. God just doesn't fix it. There are some people that have pushed God away and pushed God away with their finances, been frivolous, not regarded God in any way, shape, form, or fashion with their finances. And when bankruptcy becomes inevitable, they run to God, God, fix my mess. God doesn't always fix that mess. There are people that have done things with their bodies and in their lives and got themselves into mess, and when physical problems come, God fix this. Saul had pushed God away. Saul had so pushed God away that when his time of judgment came, there was no undoing all the wrongs that had been done. It's interesting that while Saul is facing this enemy and unable to get an answer from the Lord, if you recall where we were at last Wednesday night, at the very same time that this is happening in the life of Saul, David has the hand of God all over him. He's trying to go out and fight with the Philistines, and God's saying, nope, you can't do that. He gets back to Ziklag, finds it on fire, and he starts encouraging himself in the Lord. He calls for the high priest, Abiathar, come help me pray. They pray, God, shall we pursue after him? And God immediately answers, pursue after him, I'll give you everything back that they had taken. Here is one man that cannot find God and another man that is getting answers from God. The difference is that one man trusted the Lord and one man rebelled against the Lord. Are you tonight saying, preacher, are you saying God doesn't forgive sin? No, I'm not saying God doesn't forgive sin. And I'll deal with this in a minute. I'm not saying God doesn't forgive sin when we call. I'm saying sometimes there's consequences for sin. Verse 7 says, and then said Saul unto his servants. Now he can't find God in verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me a familiar spirit, and bring him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said to him, behold, thou knowest that what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware unto her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, who shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man covered up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped his face to the ground and bowed himself. Of all the things that Saul has done wrong, he did one thing right. Moses had forbidden any form of witchcraft in his law. Witchcraft was strictly forbidden in the law of Moses. So Saul, putting away all that practiced witchcraft, was correct. The fact that he did this, however, makes what he does in this text even sadder. That tells me that he knew what he was doing was wrong. He had put them out of the land. He knew it was against the ways of God, and yet he does it anyways. But the reality is that this entire chapter is surrounded by one theme, and it is the theme of hypocrisy. Do you not see the hypocrisy in Saul putting away the witches out of the land and then going to a witch himself? Do you see the hypocrisy when this woman says, I can't do this, Saul would take my life, and she had no idea that it was Saul sitting right before her? Do you see the hypocrisy in the fact that on this night Saul removes his royal apparel, travels 10 miles to a witch, and when she's reluctant to call a spirit back, I believe it is in verse number 10, I think it is, somewhere around in there, he begins to swear to her and make promises to her, and he makes a promise to a witch, Brother Mike, in the name of the Lord. As the Lord liveth, nothing will happen to you. Can you see the hypocrisy in that? He goes before the woman and she says, who will I call up? He said, find me Samuel. Now I want you to notice a couple things. I want you to look again at verse number 12. And then let's read a few more verses and let's say a few things. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake unto Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? Verse number 15. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I was sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee, and here's where I got the title for the message tonight, and is become thine enemy. And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyedest not the voice of the Lord, sin number one, he offered the offering, thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, sin number two, nor executest thy fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow thou and thy sons shall be with me, and the Lord shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistine. This is the part of the story that most of us have a problem with. According to the text, this witch is successful in bringing Samuel back up from the dead. Before I move along, I think there's a couple things that I need to say about this passage. Number one, I need to say this. Demonic activity is real. Satanic activity is real. Whether you want to accept that or not, there's a world beyond this world, but around this world, that is just as real as this world. When the Apostle Paul said, for we wrestle not, Ephesians chapter 6, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual rulers in high places, he was not just making that up. There's a demonic world all around us. Demonic activity is real, and demonic activity should be avoided. Listen to what the preacher's saying. Demonic activity must be avoided at all cost. I'll tell you a little secret about me. I am a scaredy cat, okay? I don't like scary movies. I can't watch scary movies. I'm too afraid. I went and watched a movie one time, not realizing it had a scary part in it. And when the scary part came, Brother Scott, I grabbed Vina's leg so hard, I'm surprised she is able to walk out of the movie theater. I'm a scaredy cat. So I don't like scary movies. But my wife does. And my oldest daughter does. But I've made one thing very clear to them. There will be no movies watched in my home that involves demonic activity. You say, why won't you do that? Because that stuff is real, and I'm not inviting it into my home. That stuff is real, and I won't have it in my home. Because there are demons that stay behind on those things. You say, I don't believe in that stuff. I do. I've sat and talked to a young man that told me that he was a warlock. A male version of a witch or a Wiccan. He was a warlock. He said, I'm telling you, Josh. He said, demons are real. He said, I've been at seances where we've tried to cast demons out of people. He said, the problem is every time I do that, he said, the demons stay with me and I can't get them off of me. And he wasn't joking when he told me. And the hair standing up on the back of my head testified to me what he was saying was pretty right. Demons are real, friend. You better avoid them at all costs. And so help me if that wreath falls off this wall. I'm out of here. Y'all can stay, but I'm out of here. Let me say this, number two. All right? Number one, demons are real. Number two, let me say this. Number two, this woman was unable to bring up Samuel from the dead because she was a good medium. Understand what I'm saying now? This woman did not bring Samuel up from the dead because she was a witch or she was a good medium. Samuel spoke to Saul this day because God willed it so. This woman used clever tricks and she used fellowship with demons to do her job, but in this text, she was able to do neither. In fact, when Samuel actually did come up from the dead, this woman is just as surprised as Saul is. It's in verse number 12. When she sees Samuel come back, she starts screaming herself. She cries with a loud voice, the Bible says. She never expected this to happen. She's just as shocked as Saul was. She was not used to this. The reason that she was not used to this is because this was the work of God, not the work of a medium. In fact, when Samuel speaks, he doesn't speak through the witch or through the medium. In fact, it seems that when Samuel speaks, she's a good distance off. According to verse number 21, she's a good distance off. Samuel spoke directly to Saul. Why didn't he speak through the medium? Because she wasn't the one doing the work. God did this. With Samuel present, God having allowed him to speak to Saul this day, Saul asked the question, what shall I do? You can hear the worry in the voice of the king as he says, God has departed from me. Samuel's answer is absolutely not what he wanted to hear. Samuel reminds the king that God has departed from him because of his rebellion. He reminds him that the kingdom now belongs to David. And then he gives him another piece of information. He said, tomorrow, you and your sons, you'll be with me. So what's that mean? Samuel's dead, was he not? Verse number 20 says, then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten no bread all day nor all night. When Saul hears the message, he falls to the floor helpless.
The Bible says that he's so overcome with fear and he has absolutely no strength. I completely understand Saul's reaction. God had not only announced his death, but he'd also announced the defeat of Israel. I would have been shocked too. When Saul falls to the floor, the scripture indicates that part of the problem was the fact that he had not eaten. Verse number 20. The medium begins to ask him to eat. In fact, continues to beg him to eat, insists that he eat. I can't help but wonder if Saul had been fasting in an effort to find favor with God. But the fasting didn't work either. Dr. Wiersbe points out in one of his books the similarities between the final verses of this chapter and the final verses or the final statements made about Judas in the New Testament. The Bible says in verse number 25 of 1 Samuel 28, it says verse 25, "And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat, and they rose up and went away that night." He had just visited a witch. Verse number 30 of John chapter 13 says this about Judas, "And he, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night." You see the similarities as those two men both fellowship with devils. Food is involved, night is involved. Similarities. So I see Saul and the witch. Number two. I'm going to try my best to preach the rest of this in 4 minutes. I see Saul and the war. Number two, I see Saul and the war. Look at chapter number 31. Verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." I think to understand this verse, we must be reminded of the fact that Saul's a great warrior. The nation sang about how Saul had killed his thousands. We always pay attention to the part about David killing his tens of thousands, but they sung about Saul killing his thousands. Why did they do that? He was a great warrior. When Saul began leading the armies of Israel, he was very successful. And it's not until his rebellion that things change in his life. Therefore, when we read in verse number 1 that the Philistines fight against Israel and smite Israel, destroy and kill Israel, we begin to see the problem. The Israelites flee before the Philistines on this day because of the sin of the nation and the sin of their leader. It seems from the text that when the battle begins, it's obvious the Philistines have the upper hand. They come against the nation of Israel and the men begin to fall. The Philistines are outmatched and outpowered, or the Philistines outmatch and outpower Israel in every way in our text. Verse 2, "And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab, Elmichua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, 'Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men at that same day together. When the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." It seems that as the battle raged and Israel fell before the Philistines finally turned their attention toward the king. If they could kill the enemy king, then this would be total victory. Unfortunately, according to our text, the last line of defense between Saul and the Philistines was three of his four sons. In my mind, I can picture those three boys fight valiantly to try to save their father, but they're unsuccessful. When I read verse number 2, I can't help but read it with a sad heart. In fact, I was reading these verses again this morning, and when I read verse number 2, Brother Wally, without intending to, I audibly sighed out loud when I read the verses, "And the Philistines slew Jonathan." Jonathan was such a good man. Jonathan and David had made a covenant that they would serve together, and Jonathan would be second in command, and Jonathan would play an important role in the kingdom. But Jonathan never got that opportunity. Jonathan suffered because of the sins of his father. Seeing that his three sons had fallen before him, Saul turns and he tries to flee. And as he tries to flee, I can see one of those archers pull that arrow back and let it fly. And as Saul flees from the battle, that arrow finds its mark. Saul is wounded. Saul immediately realizes that he is wounded. He immediately realizes that he's going to die. But he's not going to die yet. But knowing that death is imminent, Saul asks his armor bearer, "Fall on me. Take my sword. Fall on me." He said, "I would rather die at your hand than the hand of these uncircumcised Philistines." He said, "Kill me if they find me." He said, "They'll mistreat me. They'll abuse me before they take my life. Just get it over with." But his armor bearer doesn't have the heart. He can't do what the king is asking. Seeing that his armor bearer could not do what he was asking and knowing the Philistines were not far behind, Saul draws his own sword and he falls on it. Saul's reign as king was tragic. His death was just as tragic. In my mind, I can see a littered battlefield. In my mind, I can see a battlefield littered with the bodies of the men of Israel, slain at the hands of the enemies of God. In my mind, I can see a rebellious king watch his three sons fall before his eyes. In my mind, I can see the same king pull out his sword and take his own life. In my mind, I can see a battlefield. This, however, is more than the picture of a defeated army. This is the picture of the results of sin. This is the part of story that you never see when you first begin to disobey God. The devil never shows you chapter 31 when he tempts you with that very first sin. He doesn't tell you the end. Sin is so often like a seed. We take that seed and we put it in the ground. But the seed doesn't immediately spring up. Judgment for sin doesn't always immediately spring up. In fact, it's the fact that sin doesn't always immediately spring up that causes people to go deeper and deeper into sin. They sin just a little bit and they don't get immediately punished, immediately judged for that. So they think, "Well, I can go a little further, I can go a little further, and I can go a little further." But in the words of the old preacher, I believe it's Percy Ray, there's payday someday. One day that seed does bud forth and judgment does come. Paul said, "Make no mistake, you reap what you sow. And if you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. You sow to the wind and you'll reap a whirlwind," Paul said. The devil never shows you chapter 31. The devil never shows you the littered battlefield. And it is for that reason that you and I must be careful with the decisions that we make today. It is for that reason that we must at this very moment discontinue sin that is in our life. Turn to God in repentance. It's interesting to me. According to chapter number 28, Saul fasted and Saul inquired of the Lord. But the Lord refused him. The Lord didn't hear him. The reason that's interesting to me is when David commits his great sin, his sin with Bathsheba. You remember that, don't you? You remember that the prophet Nathan came to David and told him of his sin. Thou art the man, that great sermon. Thou art the man. Judgment's coming, David. In fact, God said, I'll let you pick the judgment. He did. I'll let you pick the judgment. What was it? Pestilence? An enemy? Or what was the other one? Famine? So, well, I can't remember what the other one was. But three judgments. God said, you pick. You know what David's response was? David's response is, I'll just throw myself on the mercies of God. God knows better than me. The interesting thing is that after that great sin, David, he did suffer judgment. Judgment came. But after that, David and Bathsheba had another child. Do you know what his name was? His name was Solomon. David and Bathsheba. Solomon, the next great king of Israel, the man that would build the temple. He said, why would God bless David after his sin, but would kill Saul after his sin? I think the difference is this. When David sinned, David realized he had done wrong. And when he throws himself on the mercy of God, he's not trying to get out of judgment. He's not trying to get out of punishment. He's saying, I deserve what I'm getting, and I'll just let God choose for me which judgment I get. He never said, God, don't give me any of them. He said, God, I'll let you pick because you know better than me. I'm just a man. And then he goes into the temple and he prays for, 7 days until that baby dies. And he suffered judgment. But he accepted that judgment because he had done wrong. David repented is what he did. David repented before the Lord. Accepted his judgment. You know what Saul did in our text? Saul didn't repent. Saul tried to avoid judgment. That's right. The Philistines were coming, and he wanted to know what to do so he could avoid being defeated by the Philistines. I don't believe for one second Saul was worried about making things right with God. Saul was worried about the Philistines. God said to David, judgment's coming, and he said, I'll take the judgment, I just want to be right with you. And Saul said, I'm not worried about our relationship, but if we could do something about this judgment. Oh boy, there are some people that come to an altar, go to a prayer closet, get before God, and they say, God, I have done wrong, and the only thing I'm concerned about is, can we make this thing right? And then there are other people that say, God, I want to make this thing right, and I want a relationship with you just as long as you're willing to fix this. In January, if I'm not mistaken, in January it'll be 5 years that I've been the pastor here at Northside Baptist Church. And in those 5 short years, I have sat with multiple people and gave them this counsel when hard times come into their life. You must determine to get right with God whether God fixes this or not. And I have heard them say, I will, and watch them walk away when he didn't. Saul turned to the Lord, but he's just trying to avoid judgment. But judgment was unavoidable. Verse number 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his 3 sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, sent to the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. If the death of the king is not tragic enough, these next few verses make it even worse. It's hard to read about the enemy of the Lord celebrating the destruction of God's people. Notice what the passage says quickly. Notice first of all that they stripped the slain. Is that not what it says? On the morrow the Philistines come, verse number 8, come to strip the slain. Can I say sin will rob you out of everything that you hold precious in your life? Number 2, they abused the body of Saul. They cut off his head. They cut off his head. Sin will abuse you physically. Sin will abuse you mentally. Sin will abuse you spiritually. Number 3, they celebrate the death of Saul. They take his armor, send it into the land of the Philistines, publish in the house of their idols among their people. Can I say, when you fall, the enemy will sit back and laugh at you. While you weep over your brokenness, the enemy will laugh at you. I see Saul in the witch. I see Saul in the war. Finally, I see Saul in the way the story ends. Verse 11, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul. All the valiant men arose and went all that night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. I praise the Lord for these valiant men. These men of Jabesh-Gilead heard of the fall of their king, and they risked their lives to go find the body of Saul, find the body of Jonathan, find the body of those other two sons, and bring them back home. Saul had done wrong, but Saul was the king. The Jews didn't cremate, so when the Bible says that they burnt them, at this time they could not prepare the body ceremonially for burial. So the only sanitary thing to do is to burn the body and salvage the bones. So they burn the body, salvage the bones, and plant them under a tree. Later, David will call for those bones, and he'll have those bones brought forward and bury them in Saul's hometown. But the way the story ends with Saul and 3 of his 4 sons slain at the hand of sin, buried under a tree. Father, we love you. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the warning. Lord, may we heed it. May we heed it, because sin is just as real in our life and just as devastating in our life as it was in the life of Saul. Lord, may we avoid sin, may we repent of sin, and may we strive for a relationship with you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.